I'm going to take a break from the problem text study tonight and do something that I've called Search Me, O God. And that comes from Psalm 139 and verse 23 and 24, which says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I'll get to that verse a little later on, but this is a study of the need for self-examination. Just some things happened this week which got me thinking about this topic, and that's why I decided to do this. Nothing from any of you, so nothing to worry about as far as that goes. The thing that distinguishes human beings from all other creatures is our rational mind, which is capable of self-reflection. So if you look at animals, animals don't have the capability of self-reflection. No dog or cat just sits there and thinks about himself and reflects on his own thoughts and think, well, you know, I really shouldn't have eaten that mouse today. No, they don't think like that. They can't. All they think is, hungry, find food. You know, they don't have intelligent, rational thoughts like that. But the thing that makes man different is the spirit that is in man. And the spirit that God has put within us enables us to know ourselves. If you think about that, I mean, that's kind of an interesting concept. If you think about our ability to know ourselves and our ability to think about our own thoughts, you think about thinking about your own thoughts, thinking about your own self, it's kind of an interesting thought if you really think about it. And I know, Jason, you've been studying a lot in the philosophy, and I think these next 10 or so verses here will, I think, match up very well with a lot of the things that they teach in scholastic philosophy. And I think this is kind of fascinating stuff. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 is the text we want to go to here. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. So the only way that a man can know the things of a man is if that man has the spirit of man within him. The spirit of man is necessary to know the things of a man. Likewise, nobody can know the things of God except for the spirit of God. That's why man without the spirit of God has not been given that new birth and the Holy Spirit indwelling him, he can't know the things of God. And likewise, a man without the spirit can't know the things of a man either. So I have a bunch of things here that I just want to look at here of what we can do with ourselves. First of all, we can think with ourselves. Look in Acts 26 and verse 9. And a lot of these verses, probably all of them, you'd read right over and you wouldn't think a thing of them. But when you actually zero in on this, on the idea of self in these verses, it's really quite profound, I think. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought with himself. Here's Paul, and then here's himself, and the two of them, Paul and himself, are thinking together. Why? Because Paul is a body, soul, and spirit. Paul says, I thought with myself. Mm-hmm. You can do that. As a human being, you can think along with yourself, you can have conversation with yourself, you can say, should I do this? And then you think, well, no, I shouldn't do that. Well, why shouldn't I do that? Well, go back and forth. You actually have a conversation with yourself. You can think with yourself. We can force ourselves to do something. Look in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 12. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 12. This is more the philosophical aspect of this study, and then we'll get into the practical stuff in a minute. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 12. This is whenever Saul sinned his way out of being king here, and he was impatient was his problem. He says, he's speaking to Samuel, because Saul couldn't wait for Samuel, so he made a sacrifice for himself. He says, Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So the point that I want there now, this was not a good thing that Saul did. And Saul, as the next verses tell us, lost the kingdom for this. But he says, I forced myself. something inside of Saul could force himself, his mind could force his body to do something. He has a spirit within him that is controlling him. We can keep ourselves from sinning. So this would be the opposite aspect of that. So you can force yourself to sin, or you can force yourself to not sin. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 24. 2 Samuel 22, 24. David said, I was also upright before him, that is before God, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. And it's just interesting. Look at the different pronouns there. I was upright before him. So David's speaking of his spirit there. I was upright before him and kept myself. So I kept myself. David's spirit kept myself. Who's the myself? The flesh. So his spirit keeps his flesh from mine iniquity, from his flesh's iniquity, because the spirit doesn't sin, because the spirit is renewed. So there shows the tripartite nature of man right there when he says, I kept myself from mine iniquity. Mm-hmm. You see the different parts within man. Like I said, you'd read right over these verses and you'd never think a thing of them until you actually have it pointed out to you. I think it's fascinating. We can commune with ourselves. This is absolutely amazing. And if you think about it, with this fact being the case, and turn to Psalm 4:4, this fact being the case, we're never alone. Now, granted, God is always with us, so we're never alone. There's always another, you know, there's God, there's another being there with us. But even if you take God out of the picture, let's say if God departs from you, God forbid, for a season, and he does that, and we'll talk about that later in the study, but you're never alone. Now, that wouldn't be a good thing if God departed from you. But let's just say God is with you, but you're all by yourself and there's no other person with you. You're still not alone, really, because you can commune with yourself. You can comfort yourself, but that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Psalm 4 and verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven... No, that's Psalm 2:4. Psalm 4:4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. So have you ever done that? You ever laid on your bed and communed with your own heart and thought about whatever's going on in your life? You can get a lot of comfort, a lot of blessing just by sitting there in your own mind, never even saying a word, and just communing with yourself and thinking, especially thinking about the Lord and what he's done for you. Psalm 77 and verse 6. But the thing is, like a dog doesn't commune with himself. A cat doesn't commune with himself. He just sits there and, you know, if you have a dog and he has a little buddy and his buddy dies, the dog will be really sad, you know, for a long time. And we will too. We miss our loved ones. But the dog can't sit there and just and get outside of himself and think about the loss of his friend and commune with himself and tell himself it's going to be okay. And the dog can't do that. But we can. Psalm 77 and verse 6. David said, I think this was David, no, this is Asaph. Asaph said, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So that's, and this is getting ahead of myself, but we can search ourselves. Our spirit can search our inward man, and we can try our own hearts. We pray for God to do that as well, which we'll talk about, but we can do that as well. But here he says that I commune with mine own heart. You can think about it as your soul and your spirit communing together. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16 is another one. Of course, the atheist and the humanist would tell us that we're nothing more than just, our brains are just neurochemicals and our thoughts are just, you know, synapses firing and this and that. And the idea of communing with yourself, I don't know what they would even say about that, though they do it, but they would probably intellectually deny that it's possible and use their intellectual brain and their spirit, which drives it, to tell you that they don't have a spirit that drives it. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16. Solomon said, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So Solomon communes with his own heart, and he's wondering, what's going on here? I've got more wisdom than anybody else. I've got more riches. I've got more wealth. I've got everything. and yet why am I so miserable? And then he concludes there for in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So if you pray to God for wisdom, just know that inadvertently you're also praying for sorrow, because that's how it works. It's worth it. It's worth it to get wisdom, but it does make your life more difficult sometimes, like it says in the scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. So whenever God gives you more, he expects more from you. We can comfort ourselves when it's Psalm 119 and verse 52. Psalm 119 and verse 52. The psalmist says, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And if you want to comfort yourself, the best thing to do is to remember God's judgments. Remember God's word, and that's what brings you comfort. Have you ever been depressed? If you can force yourself to do it and actually get your Bible out and start reading it. Sometimes you don't want to read it. You're like, I just don't feel, I feel depressed. I don't want to read it. It's not going to make me feel better. But if you actually get it out and read it, and have you ever read through the Psalms or read a place, and it really gives you a lot of comfort, you can comfort your heart with the Word of God. It's neat, though. God put within us the ability to comfort ourselves, to talk to ourselves, to tell yourself. You ever tell yourself, it's going to be all right? It helps. I mean, another person, it's always good to have another person tell you it's going to be all right. You know, you tell your kids that it's going to be all right. It makes them feel better. But you can tell yourself that. And sometimes that's the best thing you can tell yourself. Just say, it's going to be all right. This will pass, whatever it is. We can consult with ourselves, and we should. Look at Nehemiah 5 and verse 7. It's good to get counsel. It says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But it's good, first of all, I suppose, to consult with yourself, to get counsel from yourself, and then also go to other wise people to get counsel from them. A lot of people don't even bother to stop and get counsel from themselves, though. They just plow head on without ever thinking about what they're doing at all. In Nehemiah 5 and verse 7, Nehemiah was a very wise man, excellent leader here. And he says, let's start in verse 6, Nehemiah 5 and verse 6, he says, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set great assembly again. I set a great assembly against them. So before Nehemiah just flew off the handle about these people taking interest, taking loans with interest off of their brethren, which the law of God did not allow for, before he just flew off the handle, he consulted with himself, and he took counsel. He said, okay, should I say anything to him? What should I say to them? Have they broken the law? Yeah, they've broken the law. Okay, how should I approach this? Should I go pull their hair out like he did later on in the book? Or should I, you know, use a spirit of meekness here? Or whatever, I don't know exactly what he said. But he consulted with himself, and then he determined what to do, and then he did it. Always a good idea. We can determine with ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. Second Corinthians 2 and verse 1. Paul says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Come again to you in heaviness. So Paul determined with himself, like when he said, I thought within myself. So now, this is a case where Paul would have thought and then made a determination, made a decision with himself. Mm-hmm. He consulted with himself. We can judge ourselves, and we should. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we can commune, we can counsel with ourselves, we can think with ourselves, and then we can weigh what we've done and then judge within ourselves and say, was that right or was that wrong? And should I have done that or should I not have done that? So we can judge our own actions. It's quite a powerful ability that we have. We can also hate ourselves, which I was just thinking about that today. Turn to Job 42, verse 6 while I'm talking. But I was just thinking about that today, and I hope I can honestly say that at this point in my life, I don't hate anybody. There's nobody that I can say that I hate. I dislike people, I suppose you can say. And I certainly hate what some people do, but I don't hate anybody except for one person. I do hate me a lot of the time. I'm way harder on myself than I'm harder on anybody else. I listen to my own sermons and just so I can critique them. And it would be funny to sit there and watch me listen to my own sermons with the headphones and you couldn't hear it and think I'm listening to some other pastor and you think I'm the biggest jerk ever. Like, why did you say that? That was so dumb. You shouldn't have said it. You shouldn't have said it. You said it too fast. You said, you know, just constantly chastising myself. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I mean, I guess you don't want to be too hard on yourself, but it's not a bad idea to hate yourself if it's because of sin. You know, it says that we're to hate every false way. And if the false way is coming from yourself, well, you ought to hate it in yourself before you hate it in anybody else. Job said in Job 42 in verse 6, he said, "Wherefore I abhor myself," which means that's a strong version of hate. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is once Job finally realized that he had a little pride issue there. It said that he was an upright man, one that eschewed evil, and he was a good man by most accounts. But as the book goes on and Job gets a little bit, you know, too big for his britches there and starts questioning God and wants his day in court with God. And God says, "Oh, you want your day in court with me? Who made the heavens and the earth? Who made Leviathan? Who made, can you tell me these things?" And then Job finally realized, wait a minute here. I've overstepped my boundaries here. I had a little bit too high of an opinion of myself. Mm-hmm. And when he finally realizes that, he says, "I abhor myself." Mm-hmm. "I hate myself." And believe me, I'm sure we've all been there. I have said that lots of times. I despise myself. Now, this is not limited to the righteous only. I mean, most of the verses that we've been talking about here are talking about God's children. This is not just limited to the righteous. I mean, all men have a spirit and a soul within them, even though it's called, the scripture calls it dead. It has no ability towards God, but it still has a spirit within them. Right. And even wicked men can do these kind of things. They can think within themselves. I'll give you a couple examples. If you look in the book of Esther, where is Esther? I think Esther's before Job, yeah. Esther 6 and verse 6. I don't know, we may not even get through the study tonight. I don't know, I'm not even getting through the preliminary information very fast. Esther 6 and verse 6. If you remember the story of Esther, there was a guy named Mordecai. He had a niece named Esther, and there was a king, the Medo-Persian king, and he called in his wife to come and, I don't know, parade around in front of his friends, and his wife Vashti was her name, or Vashti. She refused to do it, so he kicked her out from being queen and ended up bringing a bunch of the young cute girls in and choosing himself a wife, and he got Queen Esther. Well, then, Mordecai had he had thwarted a plan, I believe it was to kill the king, and that had been recorded in the Chronicles. Well, then one night the king couldn't sleep, and he had somebody bring the Chronicles to read to him, and they read of Mordecai, who had thwarted this attempt. And I'm just, this is kind of off the top of my head, I didn't even review this before I got here. But so anyway, he's thinking, well, this man was never honored, so what should we do for him? So he calls in Haman, who Haman is the enemy of Mordecai. Haman hates Mordecai because Mordecai was a Jew and he would not bow down to Haman like everybody else would. So Haman is trying to devise a plan to kill Mordecai. So Haman's also like the king's right-hand man. So the king calls in Haman and says to him, "Hey, what should be done to the guy if the king wants to honor a man?" Well, of course, Haman, being the proud fool that he is, thinks, "Oh, he's talking about me. Well, let me tell you what should be done. He should get a nice crown on his head and a big robe and all this stuff." So anyway, this is building up to what we're reading here. So in Esther 6 and verse 6, "So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, 'What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart," see, it's not just the righteous that can think with themselves. "Now Haman thought in his heart, 'To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?'" Thinks he's got to be talking about me. Who else is there? There's nobody else out there the king would want to honor. "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. So anyway, if you remember the rest of the story, Haman got so mad anyway. Long story short, Haman had built a big gallows to hang Mordecai on, and Haman got hung on his own gallows, or hanged, I should say. So anyway, my whole point was there, though, that a wicked man like Haman can think within his own heart. He can commune with his heart just like a righteous man can. Here's one more example for you. In Isaiah 10, verses 14 through 17. But isn't that just our fallen nature? If when somebody, you know, is up there and they're leading up to a point and saying what a great guy this is and whom I'm about ready to tell you about, and in our nature we're thinking, oh, he must be talking about me. Yeah, it's pitiful. In Isaiah 10, just don't stand up until they actually announce who the guy is, you know, and you've really shown what kind of a fool you are. Isaiah 10, 14 through 17. This was the wicked king of Assyria here that's being spoken of here. He says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and to her idols? Did I start where I wanted to? Oh, I wanted verse 7. I started way too... I didn't think it sounded right. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 7, pardon me. You should have told me. Howbeit he meaneth not so. So this is the king of Assyria. God sent him against these other nations to mop up on him. Howbeit he meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Are not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and found great and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and to her idols, do so to Jerusalem and to her idols? And we could continue reading there, but the whole point was, I don't need to read the whole thing, is that here he is consulting with himself. And so, you know, he was clearly a wicked man, and yet has this ability of self-reflection. We all do. Now, an important aspect of self-reflection is self-examination. We must examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And this is the verse that we left off with in the problem text study last week, with 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It's sort of interesting. I tell you this all the time, that somehow things that I end up teaching on end up overlapping. And when I did this verse last week, and I even made a couple of the points that I'll make here tonight, this other thing that happened this week had absolutely nothing to do with that. But it just got me thinking about this topic. So if you didn't hear last week, you'll hear it now. And if you did, we'll have it reinforced to you. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul said, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So there is the admonition to examine and to prove ourselves. You know, we're told in the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Well, we ought to do that. And the first proving process that we should do should begin with ourselves. We ought to prove ourselves first. That's what it says there. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And to prove means to test and to try. I don't think I have that definition, but I do have some other words defined that will define prove or proof with them. So it basically means to test and to try. We must examine ourselves, particularly before we take communion. And that's something that we all should be careful to do in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Every time that we take communion, this is what Paul exhorted the church to do, to make sure that you examine yourself, and specifically that you are discerning the Lord's body. To discern means to make a difference between. So make sure that you're separating out his body, and you're not thinking about anything else, but that you have that separated out in your mind and are not taking it unworthily. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we don't have to have other people examine us. I mean, other people can examine us, but we can actually examine ourselves. And nobody even needs to know about it. We can look into our own heart and say, boy, there's something there that shouldn't be, and take care of that, judge ourselves, confess it to God, and it's all taken care of internally, and you never even had to speak a word. It all happens within your brain, within your spirit, your soul within you. Mm-hmm. Isn't that neat? Mm-hmm. So let's talk about the need to ask God to search and to try our hearts. I'm going to break this down into two different sections, to search us, first of all, and then to try us, because searching and trying are different. Searching is not so bad. Trying, that's the part that we're a little bit hesitant about. Like, oh, I don't mind if you search me, Lord, but don't try me. That fire stuff, you know, burning off impurities, I don't really like that idea too well. But if you remember there in the verse that we read at the beginning in Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24, this would be the base text for this point. In Psalm 139, in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The reason why it's important to ask God to search us and to try us is because though we can do it to ourselves, a lot of times we're deceived. And if you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. That's the whole nature of deception. The thing is about the things that you don't know is that you don't know them. You don't know what you don't know. Right? Sometimes people know what they don't know. It's possible to know what you don't know. I know that I don't know anything about aeronautical engineering, right? But there's things that you don't know that you don't know. And there are things that you know that you know, and that you don't know that you know.
The Rumsfeld test.
What was that?
Donald Rumsfeld says, there's things that we know, and there's things that we know that we don't know, but the things that we don't know that we don't know, they haven't bothered.
Yeah, yeah, I have heard that quote now that you mentioned
it. It's a great line, actually. Yeah. If you analyze it, it's very good, but it's...
Yeah.
Too bad you don't live by it.
Unfortunately, there was a lot of things that they did know that they didn't know.
Yeah, you know? They meant it differently.
Yeah.
The idea was good.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so why it's good to ask God to search our hearts is because Jesus Christ is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, just like your own spirit can look into your own self and see your own thoughts, Jesus can do the exact same thing, and he does. Now, a lot of people use this verse to refer to the Word of God, the Bible. Turn to Hebrews 4, 12-13. I need to learn to tell you the verse right away so you can get there. Hebrews 4... 12-13. I'm really not just trying to make myself look like a better Bible flipper than you guys are. Hebrews 4:12-13. A lot of people take this verse. I mean, you'll almost universally hear this verse misapplied to speak of the Scripture, the written Word of God, and that's not what it's talking about. And we know that from the next verse. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12-13. It says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, a lot of people say, oh, that's the Bible. The Bible's the sharp sword, but this is not talking about the Bible. The Bible, I mean, cannot be said exactly of what the Bible, it cannot be said of the Bible what it can be said of Jesus Christ, who this is fully speaking of here. He's quick and powerful and so on. I mean, the Bible's not living. It is actually just an inorganic document. But Jesus Christ himself is living. And remember, he's called the Word of God. He's called the Word of God in the book of Revelation. He's called the Word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But how do we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ for certain?
The discerner of our thoughts is
A
piece of paper can't be a right. Center of our thoughts.
Exactly.
I mean, steal your thunder?
No. I mean, but no, you're right. You're right. I mean, the Bible itself cannot be a discerner. Now, you could read the Bible and maybe discern your own thoughts through reading the Bible, but the Bible itself is not going to discern your thoughts, right? But Jesus Christ does. But how do I know for sure that this is talking about Jesus Christ? It's the next verse. Verse 13. It starts off with neither. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So you see the continuation of thought. Neither is there not anything manifest in his sight. We're talking about the Word of God, and it refers to the Word of God as his and him. So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. Now, if you have a non-inspired version, the NIV, it changes two words, which change this text completely. It doesn't say neither. It says nothing. And then in place of his, it says God. So it would say something like, nothing is not manifest. Nothing is not. I don't know. That's a double negative. I don't know exactly how it would say it. But it basically say there's nothing that's not manifest in God's sight. So when you take away the neither, when you link it back to the previous verse, and then when you take away the his and you use God's and you don't use a pronoun referring to the noun in the previous verse, all of a sudden now you don't know that verse 12 is talking about Jesus Christ. You may think it's talking about the Bible. And then you may get all kinds of kooky ideas like the Bible can read my thoughts and things like that.
Some Bibles are called the Living Word. Have you ever seen that?
Yep. There's the Living Bible. There's the New Living Translation.
Yeah,
yeah, they're not Living or Bibles.
Amen.
Either one. Yep. So anyway, Jesus Christ is the discerner, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord searches our hearts by using our spirit as a candle to shed light on the dark places in our hearts. So when God searches our hearts, he uses our own spirit. Remember, this: no man knoweth the things of a man, but the spirit of man that dwelleth in him. God uses our own spirit to search our hearts. In Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Poor David. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. This is a good one to make a cross-reference with 1 Corinthians 2:11. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Now, sometimes the scripture uses belly to refer to the inward man, or heart to refer to the inward man. But anyway, so that's referring to the inward man, to our spiritual nature within us. And God uses our spirit as a candle searching those inward parts. So whenever we educate our own selves, our spirits, with this word, then God can use this word with us reading what it says. And then as we examine ourselves, that's how God can search our hearts too, by using our own spirit with the understanding of his word to see the errors in our ways and to conform ourselves to his word. The Lord gives our spirits understanding through his inspiration. This is an interesting point. In Job 32 and verse 8, and I do want to go off on just a tiny little tangent on this one too. I don't think you'll mind. In Job 32 and verse 8, this was Elihu, the young friend of Job, and he had waited until all the older men had spoke, and then he speaks. And I'd love to read the whole passage because it's one of my favorite passages because I'm still young and all that stuff. But I'm not going to go there. That's not what I'm talking about today. I've done that plenty of times already. But in verse 8, he said, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." So God gives man's spirit within him, understanding through his inspiration. The word inspiration is only used twice in the whole Bible. Can anybody think where the other place where it's used is? Even if you don't know the verse reference, you think of the wording where inspiration is used. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. I think it's 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's see here. I think it's 1 Timothy. It might be 2 Timothy. I always get these. There's 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 and 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, which are all important verses, and I constantly get them mixed up, so I pretty much just have to go there to find it. So let's see. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. Is that what you said, Jason? You were right. 2 Timothy 3:16.
And I said in my heart when they said it, I was right.
Yeah. Well, good for you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, so this is the verse that we always go to show that the Bible is inspired or God-breathed, given by God himself, right? And if a Bible is called Scripture, that means it's inspired by God. So if we say that this King James Bible is the Scripture, we're saying it's inspired by God. And Peter said, the Bible refers to the Bible itself as Scripture. And it even refers to copies as Scripture. So that means that copies are inspired by God. Some of them are. Anyway, so a good thing to use on somebody that reads one of these false versions is ask him, like the NIV, for instance. I've done this with a preacher uncle of mine. Said, is that Bible Scripture? And I don't know if you knew where I was going with it or not, but is it Scripture? Well, it's a translation of the Scripture. But is it the Scripture or not? So you have them either way. I think it's kind of like a double horn argument again. Is it the Scripture? Because if they say, yes, it's the Scripture, you say, well, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So are you admitting that NIV is inspired by God? Is that given by inspiration of God? Because you said it's Scripture. Well, no, it's not Scripture. Why are you preaching from a book that's not Scripture then? You got them either way. I love it. But that was actually not even the point that I wanted to make. I said a rabbit. That was another rabbit. So, but it is related to that. So we say that the King James Bible is inspired by God, right? And somebody would say, are you saying that God mechanically dictated the hands of the King James translators and forced them to write down exactly what he wanted them to write? No, I'm not saying that. But look at how inspiration is also used in the Scripture the other place. There's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. That's how the King James Bible is inspired by God. God gave those men understanding and superintended that translation so that it is the inspired Word of God. Now, isn't that point just worth coming out here for the Bible study tonight? Mm-hmm. I thought so. But actually, I didn't learn it myself. When I was in Las Vegas with Elder Gerald, he made that point. And I thought, I said, Conrad, this whole trip was worth me just hearing that one point out of your mouth. If I'd ever heard it before, I certainly didn't remember. So anyway, there's your answer to anybody that says, are you saying that God inspired the King James? You bet I am. That's exactly what I'm saying. Okay, so God will give us wisdom and understanding if we ask for it. Look in 1 Kings 9, 3 and 12. 1 Kings 9, 3 and 12. Definitely not going to get through this whole outline tonight, but that's okay. First Kings 3, 9 and 12. This was King Solomon. If you remember, whenever he came to the throne, he was a younger guy. And the Lord told him, basically, you can have whatever you want. And rather than asking for the lives of his enemies, or rather than asking for riches or power or whatever, Solomon asked for wisdom. And he says there to the Lord in 1 Kings 3, 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And I have likewise prayed myself as a pastor, Lord, give me a wise and a discerning heart that I can judge thy people, that I can make sure that I'm teaching what's right, and if I need to make a decision, that I make a good decision. If I give somebody counsel or advice, that I give them good counsel, and that I can determine, you know, in difficult situations what the right thing to do is, and so on. I pray that frequently. And in verse 12, the Lord says, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And that's true. None did arise after Solomon like unto him, but there was one that arose that was actually greater than him. Jesus said, there is one here that is greater than Solomon, talking about himself. Jesus was greater than Moses, it says. He was greater than Solomon. He was greater than Jonah. He said, there's one greater than Jonah. Jesus is greater than all of them. If we ask for wisdom, the key to it is nothing wavering. If we ask with nothing wavering, God will give it. And I completely believe that the reason that most people don't find the truth is because they don't want to. They may not, I don't know if they actively in themselves say, I don't want to know the truth. Lord, don't show it to me. I don't think that they would go that far. But I think most people, deep down, they They don't want to pay the price for it. The price tag is too high, and they just don't want to know it. I do not believe that there are people out there that truly desire to want to know the truth that don't find it. I don't believe that. Because I truly believe that God will honor the verse that I'm just ready to read here to you. He will honor his word, and he will give the wisdom. If you ask for it, nothing wavering if you really want it. And I think most of us have experienced that. I know I've talked to a lot of people, and their conversion story was, I just prayed to God, I want to know the truth, whatever it is. I did that. I know a lot of people have done that. And he'll give it if you really want it. So James 1, verses 5 through 7. Did I not give you the verse before that whole tirade there? Oh, sorry. You should have said something. Yeah. James 1, 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. That means he gives abundance of it. He gives a ton of it out. And upbraideth not. That means he's not going to scold you for it if you ask. He's not going to say, well, what's the matter with you? You should have known that already. He's not going to upbraid you. And it shall be given him. Notice that. That's a shall. Let me read the verse again without all my commentary. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Do you believe that verse? It says that it shall be given him. So why are there people out there that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? They apparently don't want the wisdom bad enough, and they haven't asked for it unwaveringly for God to give it to them. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I mean, let's face it, there's a price tag that comes with the truth.
We have to separate yourself from the world.
You do. I mean,
that's pretty major.
Yep. I mean, it can cost you your family relationships, it can cost you friends, it can cost you jobs, it can cost you all kinds of things. And there's a lot of people just look at that price tag and just say, you know what, that's too much. And I'm sure if I would have done that, if I would have prayed that prayer 10 years ago or whenever, a little over 10 years ago, and said, Lord, I want to know the truth, except if it's going to cost me my marriage, and if it's going to cost me that, then forget about it. I wouldn't be your preacher today. I can guarantee you that. I can guarantee you that. It cost dearly, but it was worth it.
Even if you held that in your heart, he's a discerner of the heart.
Exactly. And that's the thing. And that goes right back to the whole basis of this study. People can say with their mouth, oh, I just want to know the truth. But in their heart think, well, not if it's going to cost me that. Not if it's going to cost me that. Exactly.
Freedom.
Yeah, freedom. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and it shall make you free. I mean, it is a huge gain to a person that has a heart that's right. God gives wisdom and understanding through his words. He say, if I could ask for wisdom, how's he going to give it to me? Is he going to just transplant it, you know, or beam it down? Well, no, he gives it to you through his word. And he also sends a preacher along sometimes to help you out, like he did the Ethiopian eunuch. When he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Well, let's face it. If I just picked up this Bible all by myself 10 years ago and just started reading it and said, I'm just going to figure this thing out, I would have never figured it out. I mean, but along comes Pastor Boffy, and he teaches it to me systematically over the years. Would I have figured that out on my own? I mean, no way. I'm sure. I mean, it's just not even, that's why. I mean, it's just one minister passes it on to another one, passes it on to another one. And so anyway, that's how it works.
Well, for false teachers that pose, always have, but probably in modern day, the false teachers, because I was one who studied under, mm-hmm. even though I wanted to seek the truth, studied under false teachers.
Yep. And you just thank God that you finally found the truth. I mean, you finally found a true teacher of it. Because, I mean, false teachers are a dime a dozen out there, right? And it's just amazing. I mean, it's like our sister Norma. She was out there searching for the truth. So interesting. She may hear this on the tape, but she sent me a video that was done by a Sovereign Grace guy about the, I think it was called the Isolated Christian. Really good. It was about 15 minutes long or so. And he's an English guy, so he has a really nice British accent. That doesn't hurt anything either. But Anyway, it was excellent material, especially for non-resident members and everything. Well, she sent it to me, and I happened to look on the video, and I was looking down through the comments, and a year ago, she asked this guy, hey, do you know where there's a church in Nevada? She's looking a year ago. And then she finally found one of my video blogs, and then the rest is history. But how do you find it? It's a needle in a haystack. But she wanted to know the truth, and the Lord sent her the truth. She found it in a haystack of false teachers out there on the internet of all places. Any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. And it is. All right, Proverbs 2 and verse 2. It was just the neatest thing to see those comments on that video a year ago before she ever found this church or the church in Las Vegas. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. It says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So how is the Lord going to give you the wisdom? How shall it be given? Through his word. You got to open it up and you got to read it. Psalm 119 and verse 104 tells us likewise that the word, through the precepts, we get understanding. Psalm 119 and verse 104. It says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And whenever you pray to the Lord and you get the wisdom and you get the truth, then you become a really intolerant jerk that everybody hates because you hate every false way. And you hate false doctrine, and you hate false teaching, and you hate all that stuff. You hate false Bibles. Somebody just said to me the other day, rather hear good teaching out of an ESV than bad teaching out of a King James. And I just thought about it. And I'm like, both of those things are so abhorrent to me. I just don't know which I'd rather have. I just can't imagine hearing some guy up there preaching the truth of sovereign grace from an ESV, from English Standard Version. This stuff makes me puke. So I just can't hack that. I can't stand it. If I'm reading a book where it quotes the scripture in the book and they quote a different version, I'll just read right. I will not even read the quote. I'm serious. I read right over it. And there's a reason for that, because I don't want to get that junk in my head and then have it get confused of what the actual scripture says. On the other hand, I hate hearing false doctrine preached out of the King James as well. So I don't like hearing either one. I guess I just won't listen to either one. They're both equally abhorrent. So after asking God to search our hearts, then we should do some searching ourselves. So you've heard the old saying. It's in 3 Corinthians 2:4, I think, which says God helps those who help themselves, right? The concept is in the Bible, but the verse isn't. But if you ask the average person, where does the phrase God helps those who help themselves? Oh, that's from the Bible. You know, people think that all kinds of stuff's in there that's not. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Lamentations is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So if you find those big major prophets right just about smack dab in the middle of your Bible, look between them and you'll find Lamentations. Chapter 3 and verse 40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. So this is something that is incumbent upon us to do, as well as to pray for God to do it. But once you pray for God to search my heart, remember the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord searches us by the spirit of man as the candle of the Lord. That's how he searches the inward parts of the belly. So once you pray for God to search you, then start doing some soul searching yourself. We should ask God to cleanse us from secret faults, which would be sins that we don't know about, and to make them known unto us. Because the thing is, sometimes you have sins that you're doing that you don't even realize. Either you don't know you're doing, or you don't know that they're sins. Think back to, especially prior to your conversion, think back to all the reprehensible things you used to do that you didn't even know were sin. I mean, every time you went up in that Catholic church and took Mass, you didn't know that was a sin. You didn't know that that was a false church, but it was. You know, when you were living in fornication or drunkenness or whatever, like a lot of us were in our past, either we knew it and we did it anyway, or sometimes we didn't even know it was wrong. You know, maybe we had a false version which said sexual immorality, and you're like, oh, that must be talking about sodomy or something. Didn't say fornication, you know. It's not an excuse, but sometimes people are just ignorant. They just don't know. But ask God to cleanse you from sins like that. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Psalm 19 and verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So the secret ones, the ones that you don't know about, ask God to cleanse you from them. Ask him to bring them to light. In Job 6 and verse 24. Job 6 and 20, verse 24, Job said, teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. So there's responsibility and accountability on you after you ask God, show me where I've erred. Teach me. Look what it says there. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. So you have to do something too. Once you say, teach me, when God says, okay, don't get soon angry. Okay, well, I better hold my tongue then. Don't, you know, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Okay, I better not do that. You know, hold your tongue. It says, don't backbite. Don't talebearer. Don't gainsay. Okay, I'll hold my tongue. You know, it says that a wise man is known by, a fool is known by a multitude of words, and he that hath knowledge spareth his words. Okay, I won't talk so much. That kind of thing. So when you ask God to teach you, then there's a responsibility that we have. Hold my tongue. And cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Another one in Job 13 and verse 23. It doesn't really do much good to ask God, okay, search me, O Lord, know my heart, try my thoughts, let me know what my sins are, and say, okay, good, I know what they are now, that's fine. I'm not going to do anything about it, I'm just going to continue on. Then you're really going to be in trouble, because now a sin of ignorance is now a sin of presumption. And God was a lot more merciful in sins of ignorance than he is in sins of presumption. Remember what it says there in Hebrews, that if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And I don't remember the rest of the verse. But anyway, you get the point. If you sin presumptuously, willfully, then you get in trouble. So this is a serious thing. If you go home tonight or in the next week and you say, search me, O Lord, show me, you better be ready if he brings things out to make the changes, because you're inviting a curse upon yourself if you don't. Because now you know, and to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, we're told in the book of James. Job 13 and verse 23. You say, well, I'm not even going to ask God to search me then if that's the case. Well, that's not a good idea either.
I'll pray for you guys though.
Yeah. 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 Right. Basically, Solomon said just about that, too. Job 13 and verse 23. He says, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. How many of us would have the guts to say that to God? How many are my iniquities and my sins? And God says, all right, let me start numbering them out to you here. You're like, okay, I've heard enough of that so far. But if our hearts are right, we want to know our sins. We want to know so we can change and we can honor God, right? That's what we want to know. We should ask God to let our words and our thoughts be acceptable to him. Now, I would recommend memorizing this verse. And if I actually practice what I preach, I would probably just quote it for you. I maybe could, but turn to Psalm 19 and verse 14. This is a good verse to use in prayer, to just remember in general. The psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And be careful, because you can do a lot of sinning with your mouth. And as the psalmist said here, pray to let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable to God. And it's the meditation of the heart too. Remember, because the heart and the mouth go together. Remember what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So you can tell what somebody's thinking by what they're saying. You can tell what they think about the most by what they talk about the most, right? So if the only thing they ever talk about is NASCAR or the latest sports game or whatever, or the economy or whatever it might be, that's what they think about the most, whatever they talk about the most. So pray that not only the words, but the meditation of your heart is acceptable to God. Because remember, he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We should ask God to cause us to know the way that we should walk and teach us to do his will. Look at Psalm 143 verses 8 through 10. Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10. It says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. So cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Cause me in the morning, it says. Well, I read the Bible in the morning. Some people read it in the morning. Some people read it at night. But this fits very well. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. When I crack open my Bible, help me to hear thy loving kindness. Help me to hear of thy love and thy grace for me when I read my Bible. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. So not just your thoughts and your speech, but how I should walk, how I should live my life and conduct myself every day. Pray for that. And teach me to do thy will. Ultimately, and God tells us, understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's in Ephesians 5. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5 something or other. And we should ask God to teach us what we don't see, because remember, we don't know what we don't know. In Job 34 in verse 32, and this will be the last verse for tonight. I didn't even quite make it halfway through the outline, so I guess that means we'll do the other half in a couple of weeks from now. In Job 34 and verse 32. Job 34 and verse 32. Job says, that which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. And I've taught on this verse not that long ago in the digital invasion study when I was talking about how to deal with sin. Job says, that which I see not, teach me. So teach me what I don't see, and then here comes your accountability. If I've done iniquity, I will do no more. Whenever God shows you what you see not, he shows you the iniquity, then your job is to say, I will do it no more. And that's part of the healing process, to get over sins that have a stronghold in our lives, is to renounce them, to forsake them, to confess them, and then to say, I will do it no more. So that's all I have to say about asking God to search our hearts. Next time we will talk about asking God to try us, and that's when it really gets dicey. And that's whenever the fire comes out and starts burning off the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. So thank you for your kind and patient attention tonight.